Last week we learned how God chose Saul to be Israel's king. It wasn't Israel who chose Saul. It wasn't, strictly speaking, Samuel who chose Saul. It wasn't Saul who chose himself. God chose Saul to be Israel's king. God is sovereign over all things, even the things that seem most confusing to us, and even the things that seem least godly and most evil. God is sovereign over all things, and he uses all things wisely and righteously and lovingly for us, we who are in Christ, for our good. We observed in Saul last week some positive qualities. He was physically impressive. Now, that's not the biggest deal, but if any one of us is given a choice, would you rather be more handsome or less handsome? More beautiful or less beautiful? We're not going to say, make me ugly. Or give me a handicap so I can't walk right, let alone run. And if he was to be the king, and part of being king was to fight the battles of the enemies of the Lord's people, I mean, he seemed to fit the bill. More impressive, though, than his physical appearance was that he honored and obeyed his father. That's how we meet him. That's how Scripture introduces us to him, and we should understand that if God has inspired Scripture, he could say any number of things to describe Saul as we would do. What did he look like? Well, I can't remember. Well, was he fat? No, he wasn't fat. Was he tall, short, medium? Oh, tall. And then we get going, oh, yeah, and he had certain color hair. Was it long or short? All that sort of thing. God doesn't mention any of that stuff. The things that he mentions in this sketch of an introduction, are very significant. And he is introduced as honoring and obeying his father, who was concerned about his donkeys. They were lost, and he told his son Saul to go after them. And Saul went. He didn't say, I sense that I'm going to win the lottery today. I sense that I'm going to become rich. I'm going to be a king pretty soon. How do you expect me to go out and find those donkeys? He went. He was content to do, and he did it with diligence, the dirty work, the little things, the ordinary things. And he served diligently. These were good things about Saul. Saul's not a villain. He's not a good king. Ultimately, he won't prove to be good at all. But he's not a villain. Then there were some concerning negatives. And the most significant one of those was when Saul said, well, time to call even this little mission a failure. And at least that has to be considered as a negative for him. The man, even in the little things, didn't serve effectively. He served willingly, but he didn't serve effectively, fruitfully. Failed in the mission. So let's go home before my dad worries about us. Servant has stamina to go further. And he tells Saul about Samuel. And it's a bit concerning, and it should be, that servant has more spiritual attunement to the things of the Lord than Saul does. So, this was the man God chose. And he's in many ways like we are, like we all are. He's a mixed bag. We're mixed bags. And God chose him, but chose him according to two things. Israel's asking. They asked for a king, and they specified even what they wanted that king for. Two things. Wanted to be like the other nations, and those other nations were without God, without hope in the world. And if they had gods, they were false gods, like the Philistines had, this half-fish, half-man god, Dagon. We want to be like the other nations. And God gave them a king that would begin to make them like the other nations. Be careful what you ask of God. He gives it more often than we realize. But also, they wanted him to be a king to go fight against the enemies. And to them, those enemies were the Philistines. That was the front line. It wasn't principalities and powers and unseen things. They thought the whole of the believer's life, the whole of the covenant people's life, the covenant nation was wrestling against flesh and blood. So God gave them a rather unspiritual man. I'm not prepared to say, and I don't know that any commentator is prepared to write Saul off and say he's in no wise a believer and we won't see him in heaven. But there are times that his failures and lack of faith and knowledge and acting on the knowledge of the Word of God are rather spectacular and grievous. And that, too, is sort of like our lives. We've all got those kinds of failures. So God gave him a king of his choosing. But that's one side of it. God also gave according to his purposing for his people. And this is why it's a wonderful thing to understand how God works and exercises his sovereignty. He doesn't overpower anyone. He doesn't compel anyone. He could easily do it. And it's not like he doesn't ever exercise that power. He let the rich man, it's a story, but he lets many rich people tear down their barns, build bigger ones, and then grow complacent until he says, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you." But in the guiding of his people, he lets the people choose. He responds to their requests. He gives them what they need, gives us what we need to be more dependent on him, more like him. So God brought Saul and Samuel together, and Samuel spoke to Saul. He spoke to Saul what Saul most needed. Verse 25 of last week's chapter, when they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And what did he speak him? "Surely the things of the Lord, surely the plans and purposes of the Lord." God had already told Samuel, here's how you're going to know the man, and this is the man I've chosen. So Samuel made that clear. And that brings us to Samuel's anointing of Saul that we come to in our portion of chapter 10 tonight. Such anointing up to this point in the history of Israel only pertained to the priests. They were anointed in Leviticus 8:12, for example, goes to great length to give directions about what do you put in, what components go into the anointing oil, how is it anointed, and all of that stuff. All of it shows something about God's sanctifying and empowering work for his sinful and weak and really dead, naturally dead people. But that only pertained to the priest, representing the consecration of God's Holy Spirit working in them. It's the Spirit of God, not the oil, that magically consecrates the priest. It's God's Holy Spirit, and the oil just signifies that. But now that anointing was given by Samuel to Saul, the first king. And in this, God was leading through the last judge and the first career prophet, not just occasional prophet, because Samuel prophesied more and more. God was showing his promise to bless his people. Wait a minute, you say, you just said they asked for an unspiritual king. God gave them what they asked for. Surely that's God's discipline. God must be mad with them, disappointed with them, and saying, "Well, this is what you want. Go ahead, have your king." Or do you ever think of God like that? Do you ever think of God like that with us, with you? I don't dare ask God for something. It might be wrong, and he might give it to me, and he gives it to me, and then it just says, "Now I'll see what you've done. You've just got what you asked for." God is doing a wonderful thing, And we can look at Saul, look at his strengths, look at his weaknesses, and become like so many little sorry comforters, Job's sorry comforters, and say, the point of all this is to identify the good things and see how God rewards those, and identify the bad things, see how God punishes those, and do the good so that we don't get punished, and we become little rats in the maze, running around, seeking the pleasure and seeking to avoid the pain. Where's holiness in that? Where's love in that? Where's truth in that? What we're seeing and what we should see in all of this is God. Not just fixate on Saul. The sketch is enough to show us. And the real point we're supposed to get out of this is, I'm just like this. Because you and I, God calls us to high things. We sense that in us. Because we're made in his image. But because we're sinful, we pervert that. And so we try and promote ourselves in ridiculous ways. You know, success at this, riches here, and all that sort of thing. God doesn't kill us in doing it. He loves us. And what we see is God is showing us what he knows all along about his people. They're going to ask for the wrong kind of king, and there's plenty of candidates, plenty of candidates amongst whom God could choose. But Saul was the perfect one. God chose the perfect one. Not to rub it in the people's face, but he's setting them up to succeed. He's not saying, I can't give the impression that I approve of this king, so I'm not going to let him be anointed. And I'm going to have to give warnings and tell Samuel to give warnings to Saul. There is this weakness in you. You've taken the test. You've whether you realize it or not, you've gone through the job interview here, and these significant weaknesses have shown up. And we need to talk about those and how those are going to get fixed before you get into the job. That's not it at all. God knows about those things. But God is doing everything to set up Saul, Samuel, and the nation of Israel for success. For success. Knowing, God does it knowing that it's all going to fail. So when you get maybe to lunchtime or just past lunchtime tomorrow and realized this day has gone nothing like I had planned, I'm feeling embarrassed, I'm feeling ashamed, I'm frustrated, I'm angry because I failed, and now I'm embarrassed and just remember that. God knows. And he's still, we are his anointed people. We are the ones who have the anointing, the real anointing, the better anointing now in Christ. God in this is showing that he intends to bless his people in the civil sphere as he had been doing in the religious sphere. And this is straight where Jesus gets the notion to say in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things, and all those things were food, clothing, and shelter, the things that consume almost all of our attention. All these things will be given to you. Do we do that? No. We try. And we make advances, and God is, you know, he didn't despise the day of small things, but we largely don't do it. And we'll exit this life not having a, you know, very clean record of performance. But God is still blessing us. Because, you know, when we fail, and God has already told us this is how it's going to be, and we see it is this way in our lives, what happens? Who do you go to then? You go to the God who already told you. You go to the God who showed himself loving his people even knowing that they were going to fail. We're humble, and that's a good thing. God doesn't care about how we look in the world and whether we have a win-lose record that's impressive of obedience. He wants us to grow in his likeness. He wants us to grow in our communion with him. And we'll see this. We see it. We read it tonight. It was jumping out of the pages of Scripture at us. This anointing was commanded and confirmed by God. And so in verse 1 of our passage, Samuel took the flask, poured it on his head, kissed him. There was somebody who kissed Jesus, wasn't there? Came out and kissed Jesus. And Jesus said, "You demon, you son of perdition, you dare to kiss me when you're the betrayer." What did Jesus say? Friend. He called him friend, not sarcastically. Friend. That was the final kiss of Jesus upon Judas. Friend, even at this point, it's not too late for you to repent. Samuel kissed Saul, no doubt having some notion of the man's faults and defects, and knowing already God said, "The king, tell him what the king's going to be like. It's not all going to be light and sweetness and candy." He kissed him. Boy, this is not what you'd think a king would be doing. I mean, he's supposed to draft laws, regulations, legislation, enforcement agencies, get things done, identify and destroy enemies, promote friends, reward people who serve the kingdom. But here we have this judge and prophet kissing the man who doesn't want, well, ultimately he bears some very strong resemblances to Judas rather than to Jesus. Look at the charge in verse 1. "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" Now, if you were careful in listening to the reading, you would have picked up that this chapter is full of ambiguity, full of uncertainty. All the significant things that are said in a questioning way. "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" That's because it was a question in Saul's mind and would always be. At first, he's going to show himself, God's made a mistake. He's too retiring. Big as he is, he's going to hide and try and hide himself. Too retiring, too embarrassed, whatever it is, falsely humble. And then he's going to just throw God over and do what he wants to do. In that way, he's kind of like Peter. Peter was just, one minute he's saying with his lips, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." The next minute, when Jesus said, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die," he says, "Never should it be, Lord." And what does Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." Get behind me, Satan. That too is you and me. The Lord brings these exaggerated characters with their spectacular faults and spectacular strengths so that we could see ourselves in them with our little strengths and our little faults and know that our God loves us and sets us up for success. And even when we fail, he doesn't throw his people out. He brings them a better king. But Samuel, when he asked that question, "Anointed you a ruler over his inheritance," is a reminder to Samuel, this is going to be a different king, not an absolute monarch. You rule under God. You are entrusted with the precious treasure of God, his people. You treat them accordingly. That's the charge that he had. Now, this anointing is confirmed externally through three prophecies that all come true. First, the donkeys are found. You're going to meet some fellows. They're going to tell you the donkeys are found. Verse 2. That's a sign to Saul that, well, why would he have a sign? What does Jesus say about a sign? People who seek signs. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Not good, is it? Evil generation. I had to tell our Bible conference speaker, I had to rebuke, because I'm taking him to the airport, and he says, Bill, I'm departing. You're driving to the arrival side of the parking garages. I'm departing. You're supposed to take me there. The sign says it. I said, Ian, an evil and adulterous generation seeks and follows a sign. I said, the wisdom of my way will be vindicated to you, especially you, shortly. Oh, why? Because I go to the long-term parking that's cheaper than the short-term parking. So a Scot should appreciate that. This was a sign given because Saul needed a sign. He must have thought Samuel's crazy. What's all this stuff about? Get that oil off of me. What are you doing? Why are you saying these things? So when he tells him something about this little matter that shows that the prophet of the Lord has insight into realities, even little things and seemingly insignificant things that no one else could have, it would help Saul to recognize that Samuel is right. He can have confidence in this anointing. Isn't that a beautiful thing for the Lord to provide for Saul? Setting him up to succeed, not to fail. Secondly, in verses 3 and 4, he predicts that some prophets would do homage and they would give things to Saul. And they do. They do. And that too would show that there would be a willingness amongst the people of God in all classes to follow a godly king. A godly king. That's the important thing. But if God is the one who's chosen a king, why wouldn't he be godly? Should be. And in some ways is. Won't God perfect the imperfections? Well, let's wait and see. Thirdly, verses 5 and 6. At the stronghold, the garrison of the Philistines. This too is symbolic. At the stronghold of the fixation of concern for the people of Israel. Those Philistines are threatening us and killing our people and stealing our livestock and making life miserable. And we need a king to get rid of them. At the stronghold, what are you going to do? Go there and find an army? No. You're going to find more prophets coming out. And they're dancing and they're singing. They're having a great time. What's wrong with those guys? They must be drinking the wine that they had. Well, no. They saw that God was their king. It wasn't everybody in Israel who wanted to reject Samuel and have a nation that's like the other nations and a king like the other kings. They came out, and God's Holy Spirit would endow Saul with conquering power. It would be those spiritual power. It would be power wielded by one who is humble before the Lord and knows he's a servant, given, oh, it's a high honor, but given a great responsibility, an impossible responsibility that he couldn't possibly fulfill except by the Lord's enabling power. But God is there. God is ready. God is ready with that power. Verse 7, it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires for you. Here's the essential part. God is with you. God is with you. All right, this morning we ran a little self-test, self-diagnosis. Let's try this tonight, just simple, quick, though. As we're walking and living our lives, we were identifying this morning that Jesus came to preach the one thing above everything else is peace. That was the good news. That's the essence of the good news. Because we're born in this world, enemies of God, under his wrath. The war is raging. It's painful. All of that. Peace. That's the starting point. That's the thing. But it's peace that comes out of his saving love and all of that. But peace. So we're asking ourselves, well, I'm not at peace. Why not? We're asking ourselves the questions. Remember that? Why am I not at peace? What do I want? What would make me at peace? Why would I want that? What would make me think that would give it to me if I got it? So tonight, we're driving along and we're thinking, what am I supposed to do? Well, let's see. What are the rules and the regulations? What are the governmental rules and regulations? I got to fill out my taxes. What are they? Or whatever the problem is. We're thinking in civil terms, thinking of right and wrong, thinking of, oh, and there's the Bible. Some of this stuff would be, I think it'd be helpful if I lied about some of this stuff, but then there's the Bible, so we want to be in conformity with that. It's just torture. Right here is what Augustine said, and Ian said this rightly. You know, it's okay. The only wrong thing he did was that sign business. But he was finished. He was finished. He gave a great conference. But he said this, didn't he, last week? Quoted Augustine, love God, do what you want. Love God, do what you want. Here, it's put slightly different, but it's the same thing essentially. Do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. If God is with you, now the questions come. Who can be against us? Who is the one who brings a charge? God is the one who justifies. And so on it goes until we come to the conclusion, I'm better than a king. I'm more than conqueror in the situation. Because the whole thing hangs on God being with me. Now, when we know God is with us in that kind of way, the real way, our fake God doesn't help us at all. And we carry around fake God with us most of the time. Fake God is shining brightly many light years away somewhere called heaven. And he's busy running the universe. But he's got a bunch of spies floating around and they give him reports on what we're thinking and doing. That's how he knows. That's how his omniscient works. And so we see all sorts of holes in the net that we can get through. This is the fake God we carry around. When we see this God is with us and nothing can separate us from his love in Christ Jesus. Now, am I concerned about doing right or wrong? Failure or success? Am I concerned about anything? I'm taken up with God. I'm taken up with God. If he says, well, what do you want to do? Well, I want to do this. Well, go ahead and do it. I'm with you. And if he's not with us, he'll say, do you really think I would approve of that? Thanks, Lord. You made that quick, simple, clear. No, reject it. Saul didn't have that kind of life. Only a taste of it. When all this happens, enjoy that confidence. It's God-given confidence that God is with you. You do whatever the occasion requires. You exercise your own discretion because God is with you. Because God quickens our discretion, makes it right, makes it holy. We don't run roughshod over his holy law when we're walking with God in the blessed freedom and liberty of the gospel. We fulfill the law. That's what Romans 8 hastens to say after it says, there is therefore now no condemnation. The law of the Spirit of life has been fulfilled in us and is being fulfilled by us as we walk according to the Spirit of God who's with us. That's the anointing we all have if we're in Christ. You can face any enemy when you know God is with you. That's the gist of Psalm 23 when David says in verse 5, you have prepared for me a picnic in the teeth of my enemy. That's a very literal translation. You've prepared for me a supper in the face of my enemy, it says. Now we think, I got to be far away from that enemy. I can't have a picnic there. He won't even be able to snarl at you. He won't disturb you in the least if God is with you. My good shepherd, we can face any enemy. The call and commission then are confirmed. Internally first, verse 9, it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. Great. We're off to a great start. And it is a great start. Saul had never encountered these kinds of things before. He was raised and grew up a good Jewish boy and obeyed his parents and did all the things that the law of God prescribed and so forth. But this kind of vital encounter with the living God, which is something that he'd never experienced before. And he's, I'm sure, feeling something like Mary when she was told that she would be bearing the Son of God. I'm just filled with I can't believe it. It's an amazing honor and thrill, but at the same time, I'm scared. Can this be real? Am I crazy? Am I crazy? Am I godly? Is it real? The questions go on. Good start, but what about the defects? Can God overcome Saul's defects? Can God overcome my defects, your defects? Answer, without hesitation, yes, he can. But we walk by faith, not by something akin to demon possession, where God possesses us and takes over our bodies and our mind is obliterated, and so we can't do anything but what's holy. I don't really want to do what's holy, but I have to do it. That's not sanctification. That's not how God works. God can do all things. And because God can do all things, if God is with me and God is in me, dwelling in me by his Holy Spirit, and with you and in you, dwelling by his Holy Spirit, you and I can say what Paul says. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's good things. Because that's all I want to do if God is with me. And I know God is with me. And I love that God is with me. I can do all good things. And the good things are the only fun things. That's what brings joy. But even when I'm weak, if God is with me, I'm strong. God gives me thorns. God gives me incapacitations. First, it's not in themselves. The pain's not good. But then I kind of get over that. And I think, wait a minute, these are tools. There's something higher at work here through these painful tools. And that's God. He's working in me greater trust, greater submission, greater humility. He's using my weakness to effectively help other people. Where my strengths, when I just stand up and give theological lectures, don't seem to do it. That's Paul. That's us too. So there's the answer to that question. That's easy to answer. But then that leads us to another question. Will God overcome these defects? Can he? Yes. Will he? The answer at this point, in every way, this point in the narrative, this point in the actual history of the literal King Saul in this time in Israel's history, and this point in our lives, the answer is uncertain. At least in this life and how it's going to work out in this life. That's why you have question, question, question. Is Saul among the prophets? Maybe he is. Maybe he isn't. There's no answer. Or will he grieve God's Holy Spirit, being embarrassed by God's power being seemingly weak? And he gets impatient with God and goes out and tries to do great strong things. Verse 16. So Saul said to his uncle, this is a sinister place to stop. When he had asked about what did Samuel say, he told us plainly about the donkeys that they'd been found. But he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. That's because Saul wasn't entirely committed to that whole notion himself. Saul was a hesitator, a doubter. And life is hard for the doubters. The disciples on the stormy sea, they were in terror. That was no fun. And they expected Jesus to at least have sympathy instead of snoozing away in the back of the boat. We thought he loved us, but we see he's just like us. He cares only about himself. And he's too ignorant to know that we're in a storm that's probably going to kill us. He's just sweetly in his ignorance, sleeping there in the back of the boat. So let's at least wake him up and give him his share of the misery. Lord, don't you care that we perish? Treating him like he doesn't know anything that's going on there. He knows everything. One word. Instantaneous peace. Instantaneous peace. Except in the disciples' hearts. Now they're asking, who's this? Who's this? He's got that kind of power. And we've just, well, actually, we've charged him. And we've asserted that he was wrong. What's he going to do to us? He simply says, where's your faith? Where's your faith? Which is like a father saying to his son, my daddy, I've lost my toy. Where is your toy? Look around. Oh, it's right here by my left foot. Is Saul among the prophets? Does he want to be among the prophets? Does he want God to be with him? Or will he grieve God's Holy Spirit, being embarrassed by the Spirit's ways with him? We know how things turned out for Saul. But we'll have to go through that painfully and step by step. That too will be for our good. But it is a better question to ask at this point. How will things turn out for me, each one of us? So now you ask that question. How will things turn out for me? I know that sometimes I'm glad to be a Christian. I rejoice in the Lord. And other times I think it's a big pain in the neck. And I wish I could wiggle out of it somehow. I don't really want to go to hell. Nobody wants that, but back and forth. How will it turn out for me? Well, you say, that depends on God's grace, doesn't it? What can I do about it? Well, the way God's grace works is to make us willing and able to do his will. Willing and able. And while it's true that his grace is irresistible in the matter of regeneration, we certainly can resist his sanctifying grace and frustrate it. We'll still be perfected in the end, but we'll be entangled instead of laying aside the sin. As easy as taking a jacket off, we'll be entangled in it. He'll get us out because he loves us. We'll be embarrassed, but we'll learn, and we will be sanctified. But on we go. How will things turn out for me? It does depend upon God. But you ever thought to ask for that grace? Psalm 123. Let me read this brief psalm. To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Enthroned in the heavens, but it doesn't mean he's not down here too with us. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master for signals, not long explanations, just do that. And I know the code. I know him so well. I've walked with him. I know him so well. I know the code, and I love the code. And he's telling me to do this, to say that. Like I say to the husbands, feel like saying I love you to your wife, and you don't say it, not to you. Say it. Wives to husbands too. The Lord's going to give us the hand. And it's not going to be a long glowing thing. It's just a little flash. Kiss her. Kiss her. Right now. Hug her. Say you love her. You think that she looks good in that sweater. Tell her. Or brothers and sisters, you see the children doing things. I watch them all the time, you know, setting up these tables and everything. And I was only fairly recently convicted. I just watch them walk right by and don't say, thanks, boys, girls, thanks for setting these tables up for our lunches. Servant, looking, I want to see what the hand of the master is telling me to do. As the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shall be gracious to us. Now, we're into one of my favorite places. Jacob wrestling with the angel. Let me go. Even when God said, let me go. It is my sovereign will for you to be an apostate. You ever thought that? If you haven't, you will before you die. The devil doesn't have that many tricks. He has to use all of them on all of us. How do you know you're even a Christian? How do you know? Because I'm asking for it right here and now. Your encounter, your accusation to me, I'm asking for it. If it hadn't happened before now, I'm asking for it now. I'm not letting God go until he blesses me. That's how grace works. And Saul, for all his big stature, was a spiritual weakling. And he didn't have it to wrestle with God. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us. For we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled. You see, these aren't champs crying out to God. They're desperate wrestlers. When Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, you know why he did it? We're told why he did it. He was afraid of Esau. He was afraid to go back and see Esau. The man's afraid of his brother, but he'll wrestle to the death with Almighty God. Go figure it out. You talk about being marvels. That's what God does to us. He makes us marvels to ourselves. We're filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. They ain't going to win because I'm praying, be gracious. And I'm not going to let you go until. But let's put the matter beyond question by taking our stand for Christ and with Christ and by his power. Amen.